Would you like to feel peace and security? I think we all would. And I think we can all acknowledge that we live in a world that can challenge that, where we feel like our peace and security can be threatened because all kinds of challenges can be present. How can you have peace and security? Put differently, on what are your peace and security based? Where can you find peace and security, and how can you keep it? We're going to consider these questions and more this morning as we continue our series in Isaiah by looking at chapter 39. And in this chapter, King Hezekiah gladly receives envoys from Babylon. Sometime after his recovery from the life-threatening illness we heard about last week in chapter 38. We saw last week that God promised to indeed heal Hezekiah and to give him 15 more years of life after telling him that he is to set his house in order because he's about to die. And then God promises as well that he's going to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrian threat as the Assyrians were coming in and about to surround the city. And when the envoys from Babylon show up, Hezekiah seeks to be best friends forever with the Babylonians. He takes them on a grand tour of all that he has. And he responds to the correction and consequences that are given to him from God through the prophet Isaiah. In all of this, as we will see this morning, Hezekiah is seeking peace and security. But as we will see, he is doing this in all of the wrong ways and in all of the wrong places. Before you leave here this morning, you're going to see places where you should not look for peace and security. And you're going to see where you should look and where you can indeed find peace and security. With that said, please join me in prayer and let's ask God to teach us today. Father God, thank you for your incredible faithfulness and the privilege it is to study your word and for what we've learned in the series and how it's so appropriately challenging us and encouraging us and hopefully transforming us. So we do indeed ask, God, that you would transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth, and the lives of more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 39, just a shorter chapter. At this time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Well, I resisted the temptation to title this message, "Don't Show Me the Money." And as I thought more on this chapter, I realized that I was very struck by that closing line and those closing words, peace and security. And it really felt like this passage is less about sort of showing what you have and kind of trying to impress people. It's in there. We're going to talk about that. But it relates to where are peace and security found. And it seems as if this is what Hezekiah is really wanting, really desiring, really looking for. And we can relate to that, can't we? Because Who of us, again, would not want peace and security? So with that said, we're going to look at 3 points in this passage pertaining to peace and security. And actually, my 3 points are places that peace and security are not found. Okay? So number one, peace and security are not found in your friends. Number one, peace and security are not found in your friends. Now, that might sound kind of discouraging because we all like people. We like friends. Friends are important. Maybe you keep track of how many friends you have on Facebook or Instagram or something. I don't know. But we like to have friends, and friends are important for sure. But though we all need it, and though we are created by God as relational people, we can't ultimately rest in peace and security just in who our friends are. Friends can't ultimately give you the peace and security that you need and that you want and that you're maybe looking for. Chapter 39 begins setting the context, telling us that Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sends these envoys with letters and a gift to Hezekiah because he had heard Hezekiah had been sick and had recovered. Sounds like a really nice thing to do, right? I mean, it sounds like the king of Babylon is just concerned, and he sends this, you know, these messengers, and I don't know, did they give him a sympathy card? And it said, "Hope you feel better, sir. Glad you're getting, you know, glad you're better. You know, we're happy to hear you're better, and here's a gift." I don't think it was flowers, but it was probably something, you know, some type of gift. And King Hezekiah is, you know, seems to be glad that they must like me. They came all the way from there, and they seemed concerned about me. Now, notice it says that there were letters sent, but we aren't really told of the content of those letters. But that is interesting, and I just want to highlight that right now. It's something that, you know, what seems to be emphasized is that the Babylonians are just showing care and concern. But there are letters, plural. So something else is going on here. We don't need to read between the lines too much. And though the scripture doesn't tell us all the details, and we don't want to overly speculate and create an argument from silence, I think the context in all that's happened in Isaiah so far and what is going to come in the rest of Isaiah are helpful to have some idea, pretty good idea, pretty solid idea, actually, I think, as to what might be contained in those letters. Not every little detail, but the gist, the big picture. I'll get to that in a moment. So Hezekiah seems to be, when they come, he seems to be absolutely thrilled. I just imagine like he's singing the happy song. I know that's goofy, but that's what popped in my head. And verse 2 tells us that he receives these messengers by welcoming them gladly. And that word gladly brings out the idea that he is literally rejoicing. He is happy. Is Hezekiah just the kind of king who loves to be friends with other nations and other kings? Not a terrible thing to want to be friends, want to be peaceful with other nations. Is he just deeply moved by their care and concern for him in the gift, the words of, you know, encouragement, we're glad you're feeling better? Is he flattered that they came all the way from Babylon just to see him? And does he sort of feel special? Does he feel important? Why is he so happy? Little context a little further. Hezekiah's illness can be dated sometime in 702 B.C., and Baladan, king of Babylon, is in power during this time. And get this, the king of Babylon, Baladan, he had actually just defeated the Assyrians in 703 BC. So the Assyrians were large and in charge, okay? They were a powerful, powerful empire. And the Babylonians had had some success in revolting and resisting. And they were becoming, the Babylonians were becoming close to equal in power to the Assyrians. Not necessarily greater, but they were approaching being an equivalent, almost, you could almost say, like superpower at this time. And so, though the Babylonians, as the Babylonians are rising in power, when they had defeated the Assyrians in 703 BC, they had done so with a coalition of forces and some neighboring tribes, and they had defeated the Assyrians at a place called Kish. And so the Babylonian king is anticipating not just a reprimand from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. He's expecting them to be furious and to come in and pretty much try to wipe out the Babylonians, okay, and really put them in their place. And so the Babylonian king's preparing that the king of Assyria is going to retaliate. And so what's in the content of the letters to Hezekiah? Would you guys like to be friends? Would you like to be buds and help us against them? If the nation of Judah can revolt against the Assyrians, because the Assyrians had also had been spreading into that region. They had conquered the northern kingdom. They were, the nation of Judah was sending tributes to them. They were offering their submission to them. And it seems as if the Babylonians are saying, look, if you guys could revolt too down here in Judah, form a coalition, and we're revolting over in Babylon, the Assyrians are sort of going to have to deal with two fronts, you know, at once. And they're going to be spread out, they're going to be weakened, and our chances are better together. It's as if they want to be friends against a common enemy. Hezekiah would elicit the help from the Egyptians as well to fight the Assyrians. And we saw that all the way back in Isaiah 30. And that may feel like a while ago, because it was about a couple months ago when we were back in Isaiah 30. And that was to no avail. God had said, don't do that. They did it anyway. And it was futile. We saw in Isaiah 36, verse 6, that when the Rabshakeh, that general from the Assyrian army, is sort of trash-talking and intimidating with his propaganda-like speech to the people on the wall and to the officials of Judah, of Jerusalem, he basically is saying, you know, don't trust in Egypt. They can't help you. And he could say that with confidence because they had actually come from just conquering some of the Egyptian forces down in a place called Elkita. So we've already seen that it's for the people of God to form an alliance, and we even saw it all the way back in Isaiah, early chapters of Isaiah, when the king before Hezekiah, Ahaz's father, had tried to similarly make an alliance with the Assyrians. That didn't work well. Came back and really got them, and that's what's now the case. And so this idea of putting your trust in an alliance, in who your friends are, has failed miserably. God wants the trust to be in him. So Hezekiah seems more than willing to accommodate Judah joining in, the Judean forces joining in with the Babylonians against the common enemy of the Assyrians. And that seems to be relevant in part, at least part of the picture, as to why he is so happy. And he receives them gladly. He seems more than willing to accommodate their request, even as if he's giddy about it. The problem here is not making friends. That's not the problem. The problem here is not even mutually resisting an aggressive empire, a brutal, dominating empire like the Assyrians. The problem is that God's people in Judah and Jerusalem are looking for their peace and security elsewhere other than in God, when God had said, I want you to put your hope and trust in me. God had given them the land. God would preserve them in the land. God is being disregarded rather than trusted to be their hope, to be their strength, to be their deliverance, to be their salvation. God is being rejected rather than being relied upon. God is their peace and security. For you and me, an application we can take from this first point is that we cannot ultimately look to people, to any human relationship, to give us what only God can give us. Making a relationship the center of your life, your purpose, even your identity, making a relationship the core of who you are, is not something that's going to give you peace and security. Who you are is not defined by your relationships, your spouse, your family, your friends, your coworkers. Who you are is defined by your relationship with God. Though those things can be wonderful with other people, they don't give you what only God can. Second point we see in this passage is that peace and security are not found in impressing people. After welcoming the Babylonian envoys so gladly, verse 2 tells us that Hezekiah basically takes them on a grand tour of all that he has. And the implication is that he seems to be trying to impress them. You can just imagine as he's taking them on this tour, the Babylonians going, ooh, like they're watching fireworks. It's like, look at this. Oh, that's so nice. Now, this doesn't mean that if you have somebody over to your house, you can't show them your remodeling project or, you know, look. You know, it doesn't mean you can't show people what you have. That's not really the main point here. But what does he show them on the grand tour? Let's look at this. Verse 2 tells us he shows them his treasure house. Imagine like a secure house, almost like a large vault that's actually an entire home. And in all this treasure house, he has silver and gold. We're also told that he took them into the pantry and showed them all his spices and precious oil. He showed them the whole armory. This is interesting. That basically means that that's the place where they stored what they had to defend themselves with and to fight with. And he showed them his storehouses. So he shows them basically, you know, he opens up the bank accounts. He opens up the investment portfolio. He opens up, you know, the defenses, the security system. Here's the alarm code. It's like he's just showing it all to them. And just to make that clear that it's comprehensive. Just what's mentioned here is not comprehensive. These are just an example of many of the things that he showed them. But to say that it ended up being comprehensive, verse 2 tells us there was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. So he opened it all up to them. Talk about an open house. It's an open kingdom. He's just letting it all out. We might ask, why? Why? What's going on here? Well, simply put, a case could be made that he is seeking to impress, but we might ask, why is he wanting to impress? Does he want to feel important and significant that they pat him on the back and go, you're awesome. Look at all these toys you have. Look at all that you have. You're so awesome. We love you. Does he want to go down in history with, you know, this perception that he's such a great king with such a great kingdom? Is he a little insecure or very insecure that he needs the affirmation, the pats on the back? He's fishing for some compliments? A couple of thoughts that might help us here to answer the question why. First of all, Babylon and the Babylonian kingdom was known in ancient history for its culture, its power, its wealth, its hedonism. I mean, they were kind of like one of the sin cities of the ancient world. Babylon was known for having some sophistication, some education. When Daniel and his friends are taken into Babylon, they are, you know, educated and they are considered to be, you know, the wise youths of the time, and they were trying to really. So there was a level of intellectual prestige that Babylon, you know, gave off this kind of image of. You know, we're the Ivy League empire. You know, we're the really educated, sophisticated ones. And they did have one of the largest cities in the ancient world. And just to put it in perspective, years later, they would build these hanging gardens in Babylon that became known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That hasn't been built just yet at the time of Hezekiah, but it would be within a few hundred years later. So one possibility is Hezekiah is recognizing who they are as Babylonians. He knows about their reputation and kind of wants to impress them and kind of be like them. You know, I want to be perceived like you guys are perceived. A second thought, as we've mentioned, is Hezekiah likely understood, and I think in the letters that were sent, there were, you know, messages about this, and I think a lot of their conversations were really about this alliance kind of thing, where they knew that the Assyrians were a huge threat. And Hezekiah is likely trying to show them all that he has so that if they're going to be allies, hey, they can really know they're making a good choice by joining in with us. You know, that here's what we have. Here's our military prowess. Here's our resources. Look, we would be a formidable ally to have with you. And yes, we should definitely do this because Hezekiah is wanting the Babylonians to help defend their city in a sense by if they're fighting the Assyrians over here, maybe the Assyrians will even go focus over there. It's a way of feeling like he's protecting his people and protecting the peace and security of his own city and his own nation and himself. So he's hoping for Babylon's acceptance of him. He's sort of selling himself, right? He's sort of like interviewing for the job. He's trying to put his best foot forward. And so I think from these two things, we can see some good reasons why Hezekiah likely wanted to impress. He certainly does want to be friends. He does want to demonstrate, it seems, that he can hold his own in possessing wealth and having power, having prestige. He kind of wants to say, look, guys, we're cultured too. We're sophisticated too, and so am I. There's a little bit of pride going on there. I'm significant like you guys are. But I think even more so, he wants this alliance to go through. And he wants the alliance to go through because he thinks that if I have this alliance, we will have peace and security. We must not think that we need to impress people for peace and security. Sure, we all want people to like us. We want people to think highly of us. We don't mind the pats on the back. But we can't live for that. Our value and significance does not come in who our friends are, or in our accomplishments, or in what we have. And certainly, none of those things guarantee your peace and security. So trying to impress people by what you have, what you've accomplished, who you are, your education, your possessions, your gifts, your skills, your talents and abilities, and trying to impress people with those, that doesn't guarantee your peace and security. So we must not think that we need that. It doesn't guarantee it. So we must realize ultimately that we have an audience of one. And what I mean by that is that our ultimate audience for how we live our lives and what we do is God. We should seek to serve God and to be the people God wants us to be. And we could even go so far to say is if there's somebody you really want to impress, then focus on impressing God. Now, the interesting thing is God doesn't, he's not really impressed. He sees us in our imperfections, but he does love us. And certainly, he wants us to have a heart that desires to please him. The thing about God, though, is the things that we might think that, you know, the things that we might look to impress other people, those things don't necessarily impress God. God's like, I don't really care about all your possessions and all your accomplishments. It's, you know, I don't really care about that as much as your heart. I care more about who you are and your heart for me. So what God impressed is if God were to be impressed, I suppose it would be about our character, our conduct when it lines up with his will. It would be things like humility, service, sacrifice, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. God is your protector. God is our protector and our provider. God is the one who gives you significance. God is the one who gives you peace and security, not impressing people. So we've seen it's not your friends. It's not impressing people. Now third, we see from this passage that peace and security are not found in focusing on today without caring about tomorrow. It's not found in focusing on today without caring about tomorrow. After this visit from the envoys from Babylon, with Hezekiah giving that grand tour of all that he has, Isaiah the prophet comes to him asking some questions about this visit. Verse 3, first question Isaiah asks Hezekiah is, what did these men say? Now, this initial question is noteworthy, so let's just pause right here for a moment. The fact that he leads out with this question, what did these men say? Why is this question noteworthy? Why is it first? Scholar J. Alec Moyer points out that since Isaiah asked this question first, it reveals that there was a hidden agenda behind the meeting. Moyer continues and pointing out that Hezekiah actually never answers this question. At least not, I mean, it's we're not told that he did. So it seems like if he did answer it, because the other answers are given here in this text, so it seems like he just kind of dodged that question. That's interesting, isn't it? Again, what was in those letters? What were they discussing? What was the real agenda of meeting? I mean, hey, we do care about you. We're glad you're feeling better. But we've come all the way from Babylon to deliver a get well, you know, card. No, it's more than that. More than the sympathy card and the flowers they gave him. There's something else going on, it seems. And the hidden agenda is this potential alliance with Babylon against the Assyrians. The fact that Hezekiah never even answers the question indicates that he's keeping it from Isaiah and from his people at this point, perhaps. Maybe his officials knew. And in a way, it's like he's trying to keep it from the Lord because Isaiah's the prophet. But you can't do that. You can't hide it from God. And it could be that Isaiah even knew that God had revealed it to him. But he's asking the question to draw him out a little bit to get him to respond. But he doesn't answer. So perhaps Hezekiah doesn't answer the question because deep down inside, he knows that the Babylonian alliance is not what the Lord wants. I hope he knows that. And I hope he knows that Isaiah is likely going to confront him, and he realizes, okay, here comes the confrontation time. So I'll just dodge that one. The second question Isaiah asks is, from where did they come to you? To which Hezekiah now does answer this one. He says, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. Dot, 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 isn't that cool? He's thinking, you know? I mean, they came to see me. So he's still flattered. He's still, the ESV Study Bible mentions that Hezekiah is, and I quote, dazzled by a doomed culture. He's dazzled by what's actually a doomed culture. The Babylonians had a reputation for having all that power, possessions, and sophistication, and Hezekiah is dazzled and he wants to impress, as we've seen. So verse 4, Isaiah then asks another question, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answers, they've seen all that is in my house, every bit of it. Gave them the grand tour, showed them all, everything, even the weapons, even the army, even the defenses. You know, he doesn't hold anything back. There's nothing in my storehouses, nothing that I did not show them. So in order to impress the Babylonians, Hezekiah shows it all. He's wanting to be considered significant, it seems, but even more so, he wants this alliance. He wants the alliance as badly as the Babylonians do against the Assyrians. That is the hidden agenda. But that is not the will of God. That's not what God wanted. So verse 5, the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, and he delivers the message to Hezekiah. Verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. So everything that was there, and that's interesting, all that your fathers have stored up to this day, all that they had worked hard for, all that they had to come, it's like the inheritance is going to be, it's going to be drained. They're just going to take it all. Nothing, it's a strong word, shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And folks, none of that is good. This might seem pretty harsh. It might seem as if this is happening just because Hezekiah got a little excited, a little carried away, and wanted to show his new friends, you know, some of the nice things he had. That's not really the issue. You know, the punishment, you know, when you read this, the punishment on the surface, like, the punishment doesn't seem to fit the offense. But when you know what's really more likely going on, and I don't say likely, I think it really is going on, that hidden agenda of the alliance. This judgment is not primarily because he gave a grant tour. It's due to the fact that an alliance with a foreign pagan power is looked to as the hope for peace and security. That a pagan, ungodly nation is being relied upon for salvation and deliverance rather than God himself. Their trust and their hope is being put in the Babylonians, not in God. And that's why the judgment's coming. And here, even more so, I would argue that it's not even just because of this instance. It's because Isaiah has shown us throughout this book, if you've journeyed with us, you've seen again and again God saying, trust me, trust me, trust me, and the people are failing to do so. And so as a pattern throughout, so much of what we've seen in Isaiah has been this problem of trusting in other things and other people rather than in the Lord. So I think that what's being revealed to Hezekiah is not only because of Hezekiah, but from what's been happening for, you know, these last several decades leading up to this. There's been multiple times where they have rejected and refused to trust God. Well, this discipline that Isaiah reveals to Hezekiah of what's going to happen, this pretty strong discipline, will be fulfilled in the future. Babylonian invasions indeed would come in 605, 598, and 586 BC. Now again, we're talking right now, it's about 702 BC when he had this sickness, we think. And so the envoys probably came on the tail end, you know, right after he recovered. So we know it's before the Assyrian invasion of 701 BC. So that's a long time later, 605 BC, 598 BC, and then 586 BC when Jerusalem would actually fall and the Babylonian captive would be complete, where they had taken, you know, almost the overwhelming majority of people away. So though Hezekiah had previously prayed in chapter 38, verse 3, saying, Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight, we now see he has really made some significant failures. King Hezekiah, good king though he may have been much of his life, he did some wonderful things in his reforms. He was considered one of the better kings for much of what he had done during his lifetime. But Hezekiah is not the hope. Hezekiah has limitations. Hezekiah has failures. Hezekiah has sin. So he can't be the ultimate trust. God must be. You know, you can't look at the life of people in the Bible and just say, be like Hezekiah. Be like David. Be like Samson. That's not really the message of the Bible. Because every one of these people, I mean, there's things they do that are right. And there's things we can learn from that. But that's not the main message, be like these people. The message of the Bible is trust in the Lord and rely upon the Lord. The Lord is God. The Lord is your salvation. The Lord is your strength and song, all that stuff. And so I think, again, Isaiah, inspired by God as he writes, is showing us that as great as the things that happened in Hezekiah's life, and even this miraculous deliverance that would occur with the Assyrians later, which we saw in 36 and 37, Hezekiah is not the hero. God is. Such failures, such limitations, such sin in human leaders like Hezekiah are spelled out for us in a most appalling way in how this chapter ends. The final verse, and I would say the final verse of the section 1 through chapter 39. This is significant. Because as we get to chapter 40, which we will start next week, We now are receiving prophecies related to after the Babylonian captivity. It's going to be fascinating. Come back, join us. It's going to be amazing as we go through Isaiah 40 through 66. If you've had fun in Isaiah 1 through 39 and you thought, wow, that's really neat, God's really done some, 40 through 66 are going to be, I'm trusting that God's going to use it in our lives. It's incredible stuff. So, verse 8, the word of the Lord, he says, Hezekiah says to Isaiah, his response, listen to this, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. But he says that the word of the Lord is good. He says it is good not because he's remorseful, not because he's repentant, not because he's grieving over this pretty severe judgment from God. but rather, as Isaiah insightfully tells us, because he thought. Again, Isaiah, inspired by God, it's like he has prophetic insight into what Hezekiah is really thinking, what's really going on in here. And he says he thought, peace and security in my days. We're good in our time. Oh, 605 BC, 598 BC, 586 BC, that's like my great-great-great-great-grandkids. Their problem, not mine. I know, it's appalling. What's so sad here is that this insight into his mind and heart tells us that Hezekiah cared so much more about the present moment than any consequences that are to come. Even those consequences are with his own sons. All that Hezekiah showed the Babylonians would be taken, they saw it all, and it was passed down to future generations. Hey, Jerusalem's got some nice stuff. We should take them out. Again, not to dinner, but take them out, defeat them and conquer them and take all that they have. Then we'll be more wealthy and more powerful. All that Hezekiah showed them will be taken, all his possessions, all the military resources, eventually the city itself, the people, including his own sons. His sons, it's mentioned here, would be made eunuchs. And if you don't know what that is, just look it up. No, I'll tell you, it's not good. If you don't know what it means, it was a protective thing that was done in kingdom palaces so that a male would not be able to sexually assault any of the royal family. And so to be made a eunuch was to be castrated. Hezekiah seems selfish. He seems indifferent. He doesn't seem concerned that his people will be serving a pagan king in a pagan land. He seems unconcerned about what is to come in the future and what the consequences are. He doesn't even seem to care really then about what his legacy will be. All he cares about is the peace and security in his days. It's as if he's thinking, forget about peace and security for the future. What matters is right here, right now. What matters is I have peace and security in my days. The problem is peace and security are not found in focusing on today. You know, a lot of people want to just live for the moment. They want to just live for today. They don't really think about, and you know, there's been times in my life I know I lived that way, especially before I was a Christian. I was like, yeah, that's down the road. Like, I'm living it up today, you know. Who cares about tomorrow in my youth and in my foolishness? And I, you know, we've all probably met people that, you know, kind of approach that attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is all there is, so let's just live it up here and now. They don't really think about the consequences of their behavior down the road. People don't think about the consequences, and they make really, really sinful, foolish choices, some of which could even have eternal significance. We can't operate by the principle to just live for ourselves in the here and now. We must consider the consequences. We must consider what is to come, not just for ourselves, but even for future generations. We should care about the legacy we leave to our children's children. Proverbs says, blessed is the man who leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But I'm not talking about just a financial benefit. What about spiritually, you know, impacting the next generation? And it doesn't have to be your literal children. It can be, that's great, parents should do that, but what about impacting the younger people in this church who will impact their children and their children and their children and their children? What about impacting somebody that you just know that you can come alongside and encourage in their faith, and it's going to impact and have a multiplying effect and impact others? That's caring about the future. That's caring about God's kingdom being impacted. That's caring about what is to come. What you do now matters for your future, and it matters for the future of others. So don't just live for today. So we've seen that peace and security are not found in who your friends are, not found in impressing people, and not found in focusing on today without caring about tomorrow. So where then are peace and security found? They're found in the one who, for your behalf and mine, gave up the peace and security of heaven to come give the peace and security of heaven to you and me. And the way he did that was, well, first of all, his name is Jesus, and he came to the earth. He died on a cross. He took the penalty and punishment for our sin that separated us from God in order to make a way for us to have a right relationship with God where we alone can ultimately find peace and security. God forgives the sins of us seeking peace and security in the wrong places. God forgives the sin of us trusting and impressing people and what they have and what we have. And God forgives us of the sins of trusting in our friends and trusting in other things rather than him. God forgives us for living for today and not thinking about tomorrow. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And rather than punishing us and taking us away into captivity like we would deserve, Christ took the punishment for us. Christ is made captive for us. But he overcomes. Christ is not conquered. It was part of the plan of God to face the cross, but in doing so, overcome sin and death. And it's through that that he sets us free. It's through that that Jesus forgives. It's through that that Jesus saves. It's through that that he gives us peace and security out of love for us and through a right relationship with him. Peace and security are found for you eternally in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So turn to him, trust him, receive that gift of his love and forgiveness for you. And I trust that God will be the one to give you the peace and security that you want. Let's pray about it. God, we thank you. And we all want peace and security. But we live in a world where it's certainly there's a lack of it. And we're in general, compared to many other parts of history, we it might seem like we have a lot of peace and security. We're not necessarily worried about a threat today, maybe. We're not necessarily worried about being attacked or being surrounded by an enemy nation. But we can't guarantee our peace and security. We don't know what could come. And our peace and security is not in the things we've talked about today, not our friends, not impressing people, not in living for today. So help us have a sense of eternity. Help us have a sense of our value and significance that's found only in you. And help us to live in your ways and according to your will for our good and for your glory. And may we have peace and security that comes from you from that. In Jesus' name, amen. Invite the worship team on up and invite you to stand with us as we close in a final song of worship.